You are listening to a sermon by Kevin Hebert, recorded on Sunday, October 24th, 2010, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org. What is it about seeing glimpses of nature that fills us with amazement and assures us that there is a power at work which is greater than our own? When that happens, it seems to me that the only appropriate reaction is to humbly admit that God's creation is incredible and unbelievable from our limited perspective. Today I'm going to explore how both the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and the awe-inspiring miracles of the known universe both remind us to be humble in our attitude towards God. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector may seem a little odd to us, but it would have been a very relevant example in the time of Christ. Think of some stereotypically self-righteous professions, possibly accountant, lawyer, teacher, doctor. Is there anyone I haven't insulted yet? The Pharisees thought themselves to be beyond reproach and made a big show of their fasting so that everyone would notice, as we're told in Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. Tax collectors at that time were not unionized professionals with codes of conduct and a taxpayer's ombudsman to hold them accountable. Did you know we had one of those? Listen to the Amplified version of Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves and were confident that they were righteous, that they were upright and in right standing with God, and scorned and made nothing of the rest of men. Two men went up into the temple enclosure to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee took his stand ostentatiously and began to pray thus before and with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of men, extortioners, robbers, swindlers, unrighteous in heart and life, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I gain. But the tax collector, merely standing at a distance, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but kept striking his breast, saying, O God, be favorable, be gracious, be merciful to me, the especially wicked sinner that I am. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified, forgiven and made upright and in right standing with God, rather than the other man. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. According to the Orthodox Wiki, the word Pharisee may come from the Hebrew word meaning separated, that is, for a life of purity, or from the Hebrew word parosim, meaning specifier, since they sought to specify the correct meaning of the law to God, of God to the people. The first mention of the Pharisees is by the historian Josephus in his description of the four schools of thought into which the Jews were divided in the first century. The other schools were the Essenes, the revolutionaries such as the Zealots, and the Sadducees. The Essenes were generally apolitical. The revolutionary Zealots emerged specifically to resist the Roman Empire. And in general, the Sadducees were conservative aristocratic monarchists, while the Pharisees were eclectic and had popular influence with the people. The Pharisees became the religious teachers, while the Sadducees were concerned with their political power, notably within the Sanhedrin. As Jesus began his ministry, it was in an atmosphere of teaching by the Pharisees, whose outlook was often rigid and unforgiving. The text doesn't tell us what the sins of the Pharisee were, but as you know from many of the other teachings of Christ, he pointed out how easy it is to commit common sins such as lust or lying. In Sketches of Jewish Social Life, written in 1876 by Alfred Eldersheim, we get a sense of what being a tax collector really meant in the time of Christ. The poll tax was twofold, consisting of income tax of 1%, and head money, the latter, of course, being the same in all cases, and levied on all persons, bond or free, up to the age of 65, women being liable from the age of 12, and men from the age of 14. Landed property was subject to a tax of 1/10 of all grain and 1/5 of the wine and fruit grown, partly paid in product and partly in money. Besides these, there was tax and duty on all imports and exports, levied on the great public highways and in the seaports. Then there was bridge money and road money and duty on all that was bought and sold on the towns, in the towns, our harmonized sales tax, so to speak, amounting to a duty of 2.5%, 5%, or even 12.5% on luxury goods. Harbor dues were higher than ordinary tolls, and smuggling or a false declaration was punished by confiscation of the goods. These, which may be called the regular taxes, were irrespective of any forced contributions and the support which had to be furnished to the Roman procurator and his household. The Romans had a peculiar way of levying these taxes, not directly, but indirectly, which kept the treasury quite safe, whatever harm it might inflict on the taxpayer, while at the same time it threw upon him the whole cost of the collection. Senators and magistrates were prohibited from engaging in business or trade, but the highest order, the equestrian, was largely composed of great capitalists. These Roman knights formed joint stock companies, which bought, at public auction, the revenues of an entire province at a fixed price, generally for 5 years. The board had its chairman, or magister, and its offices at Rome. The publicani, or those who held from them, employed either slaves or some of the lower classes in the country as tax gatherers, the publicans of the New Testament. Thus, the publicans also levied import and export dues, bridge toll, road money, towns dues, etc. And if the peaceable inhabitant, the tiller of the soil, the tradesman, or the manufacturer was constantly exposed to their exactions, the traveler encountered their vexatious presence at every bridge along the road and at entrances to the cities. Every bale had to be unloaded, and its contents tumbled about and searched. Even letters were opened, and it must have taken more than Eastern patience to bear their insolence and to submit to their unjust accusations in arbitrarily fixing the return from land or income or the value of goods. For there was no use appealing against them, although the law allowed for this, since the judges themselves were the direct beneficiaries by the revenue. For they before whom the accusations on this score would have to be laid belonged to the order of knights, who were the very persons implicated in the farming of the revenue. Of course, the joint stock company of the publicani at Rome expected its handsome dividends, so did the tax gatherers in the provinces, and those to whom on occasion they sublet the imposts. All wanted to make money off the poor people, and the cost of the collection had, of course, to be added to the taxation. We can understand how Zacchaeus, one of the supervisors of these tax collectors, should, in remembering his past life, have once said, "Whatever I have wrongfully exacted of any man," for nothing was more common than for the publican to put a fictitious value on property or income. This was all from Alfred Eldersheim's Sketches of Jewish Social Life. Thievery would have been the sin of the tax collector. By artificially inflating the value of the goods subject to sales tax or marking up the value for duty when crossing the border, since he got to keep the difference between the estimated taxes and the actual taxes collected, inclusive of the collection fees. The tax collector could have weaseled his way through the prayer by justifying the inherent difficulties of accurately estimating the base cost on which to calculate the taxable amount. But first he demoted himself to be unworthy of God's mercy after recognizing his sin, then begged for forgiveness as a sign of his repentance. Jesus used the parable to highlight the contrast between the arrogant and prideful who will not be saved by their overt but heartless deeds and those who admit their failures in true humility and are rewarded with forgiveness. Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, "Why Does Your Face, Ye Humble Souls," in Hymns and Spiritual Songs in 1707 to 1709, in which our sins are as uncountable as the stars in the sky, yet forgiveness flows from Christ's sacrifice like a mighty floodwater. We don't need to wallow in guilt when Jesus gave us a way to confess and accept God's gift of forgiveness. The hymn goes like this. "Why does your face, ye humble souls, whose mournful colors wear? What doubts are these that waste your faith and nourish your despair? What though your numerous sins exceed the stars that fill the skies, and aiming at the eternal throne like pointed mountains rise? What though your mighty guilt beyond the wide creation swell, and has its cursed foundations laid low as the depths of hell. See, here an endless ocean flows of never-failing grace. Behold, a dying Savior's veins the sacred flood increase. It rises high and drowns the hills, has neither shore nor bound. Now if we search to find our sins can ne'er be found. Awake our hearts, adore the grace that buries all our faults, and pardoning blood that swells above our follies and our thoughts. The metaphor is a powerful one, that the blood of Christ that was spilled because of humanity's arrogant dismissal of God's kingdom coming to earth is like an ocean that can drown out our concerns and failings. Last Sunday, one of the songs that we sang was number 126, How Wondrous Great. The text, also by Isaac Watts, caught my attention because of how much it connected a sense of humility to our praise for God's incredible creation in the heavens. Listen to his lyrics again from the turn of the 18th century. How wondrous great, how glorious bright must our Creator be, who dwells amidst the dazzling light of vast eternity. Our soaring spirits upward rise unto the burning throne. There would we see the blessed Three and the Almighty One. Our reason stretches all its wings and climbs above the skies. But still, how far beneath God's feet our mortal knowledge lies. While all the heavenly powers conspire eternal praise to bring, let faith in humble notes adore, the glorious mystery sing. Isaac Watts also wrote, Ere the blue heavens were stretched abroad, which continues the theme of how stunning it is for God, the God of the infinite universe, to take on physical form and, along with angels, interact with humanity. It goes like this. He led the host of morning stars, thy generation, who can tell or count the number of thy years? But lo, he leaves those heavenly forms, the word descends and dwells in clay, that he may converse with worms, dressed in such feeble flesh as they. Mortals with joy beheld his face, the eternal Father's only Son, how full of truth, how full of grace, when through his eyes the Godhead shone. Archangels leave their high abode to learn new mysteries here, and tell the loves of our descending God, the glories of Emmanuel. I think it would make a clever movie to show two angels on their way to singing for the shepherds of Bethlehem get distracted by stopping to look at the amazing intricacies of the earth. Recall the line, the host of morning stars, how many there are, thy generation, who can tell how the stars were formed, or count the number of thy years, how old the stars are, which sounds like an astronomy reference to me. As scientists learn more about the mechanics of the universe, they are often forced to admit that their initial theories were incomplete. Are we prepared to do the same, admit our failings, learn from them, and accept the grace that God has provided for us to be reconciled? Astronomers' new observations have spotted the most distant galaxy ever seen. The new galaxy, cryptically named UDFY38135539, is about 30 million light-years farther away than the previous record holder, and 200 million light-years farther than the next most distant galaxy. Matt Leonard of the Paris Observatory and his colleagues picked the reddest galaxy in the ultra-deep field, a region of 10,000 galaxies photographed by the Hubble Space Telescope in 2009, then took 16 hours of follow-up observations at the Very Large Telescope in Chile. The galaxy's young stars blew a transparent bubble of ions around it, which had to be big enough to allow astronomers to see the galaxy from Earth. But observations suggest that the galaxy corrals only about 1 billion stars, making it at least 100 times smaller than the Milky Way, too small to blow such a big ionic bubble by itself. Quote, it must have had friends around it to help it, Leonard said. We have no idea what these friends are like, but this tells us that they must be there, and we're feeling their presence. The most likely candidates for these helpers are fainter galaxies, but they could be exotic objects like miniature black holes or decaying particles, Leonard said. In a Science News article last Friday, Marissa Cavallo told the story of how nuclear chemists are inching closer to being able to understand the radioactive super heavy elements that they can create. researchers watched the decay of a yet-to-be-named element 114, a synthetic element first produced about a decade ago. Each isotope of an element differs in the number of neutrons in its nucleus, in its center, a variable that can affect radioactivity. They created a sample of element 114 by bombarding a plutonium target with beams of calcium ions. As the handful of atoms began to decay, a process that takes less than a tenth of a second, the team saw six previously undiscovered isotopes of other heavy elements. But the isotopes don't behave quite as expected. Some decay more readily, some less willingly. And the leading theoretical model doesn't predict that. The discrepancies mean that something isn't quite right with the theory that predicts how atoms behave as they are synthesized heavier and heavier. Heino Nitsche, a nuclear chemist at the Lawrence Berkeley National Laboratory in California, said, "The theories don't describe the nucleus. This will give a fundamental improvement of our understanding of the nucleus." Psalm 65 that we heard is a hymn of thanksgiving. And since we haven't reached American Thanksgiving yet, I'll say we're still in the season of Thanksgiving. Three of the verses are interpreted in fascinating ways in the Amplified Bible. Verse 1, "To you belongs silence, the submissive wonder of reverence, which bursts forth into praise. And praise is due and fitting to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall the vow be performed." And verse 3, "Iniquities and much varied guilt prevail against me, yet as for our transgressions, you forgive and purge them away," that is, make atonement for them and cover them out of your sight. And verse 5, "By fearful and glorious things that terrify the wicked but make the godly sing praises, do you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence and hope of all the ends of the earth and of those far off on the seas." So the connection between our awe-inspiring environment and a deep call to repent is a common theme in biblical poetry. Our response to fearful and glorious things should be to praise God rather than cower in dread of nature's power. The field of biology, too, has many lessons for us. And although that was the one subject I never focused on in school, I still find it extremely fascinating how much is still unknown about the mechanics of living organisms. In a Wired Science article last Friday, I found an article by Dave Mosher about a surprise that came out of research into the life cycle of the red wolf, Canis rufus rufus. Colonists in North America hunted and poisoned the red wolf to near extinction by 1980. Conservationists took the last few individuals into a captive breeding program, which has been one of the most successful to date. Most pups stick around their pack for a year or two, sometimes nagging their younger siblings each spring before heading out on their own to find a mate and start their own pack. Using 23 years of pedigree records and data from 463 radio-collared wolves, Amanda Sparkman, a biologist at Trent University in Ontario, discovered that nannied female pups grew up smaller but enjoyed longer reproductive lifespans, nearly double that of the non-nannied wolves. The surprising result appeared to demonstrate a genetic predisposition rather than a learned behavior to explain the wolves caring for pups other than their own, since the wolves were nearly wiped out, reintroduced, and yet still practiced cooperative breeding. Sparkman said, quote, "More work could help us understand the key problem of why these wolves are cooperative breeders, along with only 3% of mammals and 3% of birds. I'd say there's definitely a genetic basis overall, but what is actually producing it? That is the real question," unquote. I want to close by asking you to join with me in what is known as the Jesus Prayer, a short prayer advocated within the Eastern Orthodox Church. Theologically, the Jesus Prayer is considered to be the response to the lesson taught by the parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18:13, in which the Pharisee demonstrates the improper way to pray by exclaiming, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like the publican," whereas the publican prays correctly in humility, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Let's pray together seven times, and feel free to emphasize a word that the Holy Spirit calls you to focus on, such as Lord, mercy, or sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a 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 sinner.